Our New Testament readings are taken from Colossians 3 and John 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him with glory.
Our next reading is taken from John 20, 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and they said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.
So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying.
Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him."
Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Kinarney family. Ah, brothers. That is fantastic. Good morning, everyone. Thank you to all of our scripture readers, Holly included. I loved seeing all the little ones dedicated this morning. It was 2 years ago on Easter Sunday when George was dedicated at our outdoor service, Easter service at Raleigh Little Theater, and George was 8 days old and he looked like this. A tiny, grumpy little Elmer Fudd. And just 2 weeks ago, he turned 2 years old, and now he looks like this, far less wrinkly and grumpy, for which we are grateful. The lectionary readings for today included texts from Jeremiah and Psalms and Colossians, but it is Easter Sunday, and so regardless of how wonderful those other texts may be, we are going to the empty tomb, to this beautiful and intimate story of Mary Magdalene encountering Jesus after the resurrection. As best as I can tell, the last time I taught on this text was 7 years ago in April of 2016. And I love this text and one phrase in particular, but before we get there, I want to point out something strangely beautiful about the Easter story. If you were to put all of the gospel Easter accounts side by side in different columns and read them all, you would discover something rather interesting. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, we read this: "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled back the stone, and sat on it." In this account, we have two women, one earthquake, and one angel who rolls back the stone and sits on it, which is kind of angel gangster, if you ask me. In Mark's gospel, we read this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. So according to Mark, there are three women, no earthquakes, and one angel sitting in the tomb, and the stone had already been rolled away. In Luke's gospel, we read this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. According to Luke, there is an undisclosed number of women, no earthquake, and two angels who suddenly appear standing beside them. And in John's gospel, which the Kinarney family just read for us moments ago, it is only Mary Magdalene, there is no earthquake, and there are two angels sitting inside the tomb. So what do we do with all of this? Was there an earthquake? Was it just Mary Magdalene, or the two Marys together, or Salome as well, or other women also involved? How many angels were there? And theologically, most important of all, were the angels sitting or standing? I used to think of this as problematic, but now I think it's just beautiful and human. And rather than these differences calling into question the truth of the story, I think that they affirm the truth of the story. Let me explain by telling a story that I've shared once before. We are approaching the NHL hockey playoffs, and my Edmonton Oilers are actually playing well. They are second in the Western Conference with a chance of finishing first overall in the West, so I've got hockey on the brain. On May 26th, 1988, the Edmonton Oilers, my Edmonton Oilers, won their fourth Stanley Cup, beating the Boston Bruins in a four-game sweep. And during the Oilers, there's a Boston fan over here that's very upset with that news. Deal with it. During the Oilers' playoff run, Wayne Gretzky, the greatest NHL player in history, led all scorers just in that playoff stretch with 43 points in 19 games, 12 goals and 31 assists. 75 days later, on August 9th, 1988, Wayne Gretzky was traded from the Edmonton Oilers to the Los Angeles Kings, a moment that is still recognized as, quote, the most vivid scene in hockey history, and it didn't even happen on the ice. I've heard it said that almost every American who was 8 years old or more when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the moon remembers where they were that day. Well, for Albertans, and especially Edmontonians, this was our Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin moment. Everyone remembers that day when they first heard the news. For me, I was a rising senior in high school, had just gotten home from a day of summer basketball camp, and my grandparents were at my house, and it was my grandmother, Sarah, who broke the news to me. And my response was a patronizing, "Sure, Grandma Sarah, sure." Either she was being funny and failing miserably, or she was old and confused, both of which were valid possibilities. But as if Edmonton, in my mind, would ever trade Wayne Gretzky, the GOAT of GOATs, a player with records that will never be broken. But then I saw it in the news with my own eyes. I was 16 years old and I was devastated. It was far and away the second most devastating moment of my childhood, the first most devastating moment being, of course, the day that I learned that the black Labrador retriever of our childhood, named Tramp, was not moved to a farm where he had more room to run and play. His fate was darker than that. But ask any Edmontonian born before 1980, and they will remember this day. They'll tell you about Gretzky wiping tears from his eyes. and the mad media frenzy that surrounded the event, about the prepared statement that Gretzky had been given to read, but how he like crumpled it up and tossed it aside and just spoke from the heart, and how the next day this was front page news on every Canadian newspaper. But here's the thing. Speak to 10 Albertans around my age, and you will hear 10 different versions of this account. How much money did the Oilers get? How many first-round draft picks did they get? What other players were involved in the trade? Who spoke first at the press conference? Was it the Oilers' coach? Was it their general manager? Was it Gretzky himself? But regardless of these discrepancies, here's what you would know with absolute certainty. Wayne Gretzky got traded. The fact that different people remember the story differently doesn't make it untrue. If anything, these differences affirm something happened, because no two people remember an event in exactly the same way, which is precisely what happens in our gospel accounts. Remember, the gospels weren't written with the goal of preserving exacting historical details. That is the least helpful, least faithful, and least honoring way to read them. Rather, the Gospels were written to tell us something history-altering has happened. Jesus has come and shown us a new way of being human, and now the tomb is empty. Somehow death is no longer the end, a truth that Mary Magdalene is about to discover in the most remarkable of ways. Mary makes two trips to the tomb. The first trip was short. It was still dark, and she notices the stone that seals off the entrance to the tomb has been removed. And not really knowing what to do, she runs back and tells the disciples, Peter and John, the disciple Jesus loved, who then return with her. And they rush inside, John first, Peter follows, and they see that it's empty, and they run back to the other disciples, leaving just Mary now here, standing outside the tomb in tears. And she peers inside and sees angels. Something that Peter and John didn't see. I've always loved what N.T. Wright says about this fact. Where had the angels come from? They hadn't been there a few moments before when Peter and John had been inside the tomb. Or maybe they had been. Maybe sometimes you can only see angels through tears. Perhaps this is part of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Maybe tears open up windows that otherwise remain closed. Maybe those who feel deeply see more than the rest of us do. And the angels ask her, "Why are you crying? They have taken away my Lord." And at this, she steps back and she turns and sees Jesus, but mistakes him for a gardener. And on one hand, this seems an impossible mistake to make. For someone who followed Jesus so closely as Mary Magdalene did, for someone who was actually mentioned more times in the Gospels than most of the disciples. But on the other hand, this is the only logical conclusion, for Mary Magdalene was there at the cross. She saw him die. This can't possibly be Jesus. It has to be a gardener. And her mistake is kind of beautiful. Jesus, the gardener. Wrong at one level, but completely right on another. Gardeners bring order and beauty out of disorder and chaos. A gardener cultivates aliveness. They move things from death into life, from compost into green, fresh growth. Mary wasn't entirely wrong. She did see a gardener, but a gardener of human hearts. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And by the way, the Greek word for woman, gune, is the affectionate and tender way to address an adult female. And it's the very same word that Mary Magdalene would have heard Jesus speak to his mother 3 days earlier at the cross, when Jesus entrusted his mother and the disciple John to one another. Jesus said, "Woman, here is your son." Here in the garden, outside of the tomb, there is tenderness in Jesus' words to Mary. And part of me wonders if there also wasn't some playfulness. a wink and a hope that she'll recognize his voice and hear the tender cadence of his speech that she knew so well. But she still can't recognize him. Watching soldiers lower his lifeless body down from the cross a few days earlier is too much to overcome. And still assuming he's a gardener, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary, just try for a moment and put yourselves in Mary's shoes when she hears her name. How does this gardener know who I am? Where do I know that voice? Is he a gardener? The tomb is empty. The stone seal has been rolled away. Could it be?" And 1,000 thoughts coalesce in an instant, and she cries out, "Rabboni." I don't know if thoughts like this ever cross your mind when reading Scripture, but John, who is writing this story, wasn't there when this happened, which means he heard it from Mary. And oh, how it must have been the most incredible story to hear. If your family is anything like mine, when you get together, there are certain stories that always get retold. My daughters and their boyfriends were all home last weekend to celebrate George's birthday, his second birthday. And after George went down to bed, we all sat on our back porch and just told stories for hours. And as expected, some of the Mulder greatest hits from when Kira and Megan were little ones, they were remembered and brought up because they're just too good or too silly or too wonder-filled not to be retold. And my guess is that whenever Mary and Peter and John and the family of Jesus' disciples, whenever they got together, this had to have been one of those stories. "Mary, tell us again when you thought Jesus was a gardener." It's a story that just begged to be repeated. In Matthew's telling of the Easter story, Mary came to Jesus and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Which brings us to my favorite phrase in this text. When Jesus says to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Do not hold on to me. It's such a seemingly strange and unusual thing to say. It was 7 years ago when I taught on this text, when my eyes were first opened to what I believe Jesus was and is saying here. And I think it actually ties in beautifully with something I shared a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the story of Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. In that message, I lamented a trend that I see happening increasingly among Christians who are deconstructing. Christians who are coming to see that the unquestioned faith that they grew up with is too thin or too small or too rigid. For a multitude of reasons, it just doesn't quite hold up anymore. It's been cheapened or oversimplified, reduced to bumper sticker one-liners with little room for mystery or doubts or uncertainties. And it's been weaponized and abused, leaving a trail of wounded people, women, minorities, LGBTQ folk, and more in its wake. And the trend that I lamented a couple of weeks back is that for a growing number of people, deconstruction is the end of the story. It's death without resurrection. There are several things that I said 2 weeks ago that I'm really proud of, but there are at least a couple of things that I want to clarify. You all know that I am not a particularly animated preacher. Does anyone remember the movie Hitch with Will Smith and Kevin James? And the scene where Hitch, Will Smith's character, is teaching Albert, Kevin James's character, how to dance. And yes, I have the scene playing in the background here. I'm intentionally not playing the audio because our YouTube live stream will just block it out anyway. And the scene opens with Albert demonstrating his repertoire of dance moves. That's making pizza right there. And he's also got the Q-tip, throw it away, which you'll see in just a moment. And after Albert finishes demonstrating his dance moves, Hitch, he turns off the music and he says, "Don't ever do that again." And then he tells him, This is where you live, right here. You live right here. This is your home. They don't need no pizza, no. They got food there. Well, I subscribe to the Hitch School of Preaching. This is my home, right here. Seated behind this table, this is where I live. You don't need no pizza. You got pizza at home. But two Sundays ago, in the message, there was a moment when I was ever so slightly more animated, but just like the gentle Canadian level of animated, vocally a little more impassioned. And I was talking about the unfortunate rise in toxic and abusive examples of Christianity on display for the world to see. And I said, that's why I have to stay. I can't step away and leave Christianity to its least responsible members. And my daughter, Megan, who was leading worship that day, she direct messaged me on Instagram like a couple of days later with a video clip of a Christian politician's very poor and very unsympathetic response to the tragic shootings in Nashville, Tennessee. And she wrote to me, this is the kind of Christian you can't leave Christianity and let be in charge. And by the way, I super love that my 23-year-old daughter sees my faith and wants me to keep doing it. In hindsight, I wish that my comment about not leaving Christianity to its least responsible members had been said a little bit differently. I feel as though it was unintentionally spoken with arrogance, with an implication that I, or we, are Christianity's most responsible members, that we have got this faith thing figured out. And I regret that. Something that both CJ and I try to say with some regularity is that we don't know all the things. In fact, we don't even know most of the things. If we haven't said it recently, listen to me now, we will always get some things wrong. Take everything that we say with a grain of salt. We will always be a work in progress, and we are not Christianity's most responsible members. But by God's grace, we are also not Christianity's least responsible members. May we always have a posture of humility that is willing to learn and grow and repent and change. And this is where Jesus' words to Mary come into play. Do not hold on to me. Again, 7 years ago at Easter, when I preached on this text, I had read a commentary by N.T. Wright, and this verse came alive to me in a brand new way, and here's what N.T. Wright says about this. It was a warning to Mary that the new relationship with him was not going to be like the old one. He wouldn't be going around Galilee and Judea anymore, walking the lanes with them, sharing regular meals, discussing, talking, praying. Or said another way, on this history-altering day when death is no longer the end, Jesus tells Mary, don't cling to this particular way of knowing me, because it isn't going to work anymore. As a church, we are on a forever quest to know God more, to know Christ deeper. But to know Christ more will sometimes require that we let go of a previous way, a previous iteration of knowing him. The words that Christ spoke to Mary in the garden are words that he still speaks to us today. Do not hold on to me. Don't get stuck. Don't dig your heels into this particular moment, into this particular way of knowing me. So that's the first thing I'd want to say differently from the message 2 weeks ago. We haven't arrived at some final knowing of God. We don't know all the things, and we are not Christianity's most responsible members. In that same message, I mentioned that I believe a unique trait or feature of our church is that we are a place for the wounded, in particular for the faith wounded, for those who sadly have witnessed or been on the receiving end of a weaponized or abusive Christianity. And for a good number of you, this is your story, and you are deconstructing all of that, and you're finding your faith footing again. And on that day, I said, if that's where you were, that's great. That's okay. Be available to that moment, but don't stay there. And along with saying, don't stay in deconstruction, I expressed this urgency to move forward, to move into reconstruction, because with more and more people deconstructing and disaffiliating from Christianity, they're going to need to hear from some people who've made it through to the other side. But here's what I regret. I think in my impassioned moment, I believe I may have implied that there's an end point, a place where we can say, okay, I'm done. I have deconstructed and I've reconstructed. Cue the angel chorus, I have arrived. To illustrate this visually, I think that I implied that the journey of faith is a timeline continuum, where construction is the beginning, deconstruction is somewhere in the middle, and reconstruction is at the end. I regret to inform you that it actually looks more like this. Or if I'm being really honest, it probably looks even more like this. Tuesday marked the 55th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Gerard, who a good number of you know and are friends with, he changed his Facebook profile picture this week to a photo of Dr. King on the balcony of the Lorraine Hotel in Memphis where he was killed. In Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail, he offers some passionate words to the church of his day, especially to the white moderate church. And in a sense, his letter was echoing Jesus' words to Mary. Prophetically, he was speaking God's words to the church, saying, don't hold on to me here. Don't get stuck in your current understanding of who God loves the most. Don't cling to how you know God in this moment. That needs to die, and something better needs to be reborn. In 3 weeks' time, on the fifth Sunday of April, Brianna Clover will be preaching here. And she's, you've heard us mention this before, she's the consultant we've hired to help us further our ongoing conversation about race and equity and justice. And any time that a month has a fifth Sunday in it, we dedicate that day to furthering this conversation, which is something we've been doing now for 7+ years. And we do this because this isn't a journey or a conversation that we finish. There is no checkbox for love, justice, and mercy. This is not something we complete. It's something that we keep showing up for. Can I get an amen? Amen. We are a lectionary church, which means that the scriptures that we read this morning, they're going to come around again in 3 years' time. And maybe that is another argument in favor of using the lectionary, because it'll force us to come back to this text, reminding us not to stay where we are. Until Christ returns and everything is set to rights and our understanding is made complete and we no longer see through a glass dimly, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we will need this verse. We will need this story of Mary and Jesus in the garden. And we will need to hear Jesus' words, do not hold on to me. On this day, the fulcrum of history, where death is no longer the end, Jesus is giving us permission to grow, permission for old things to die and new things to be born, because we're not done yet. There's still more ahead. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for conquering death. And in that moment with Mary, for giving us permission to grow, permission to let old things die, to let go of old ways and old understandings. If you are the gardener of human hearts, cultivate in us new life. Resurrect us. And the new life you give, may we bring it to your world. Amen.